Romans chapter 15, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 30 through 33. So for the sake of context, let me read from verse 22 down to through the end of the chapter. Romans 15, beginning with verse 22. Listen as I read God's word for us this morning. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's go now to God in prayer and ask that He would bless this time as we hear His word proclaimed to us. Our Lord God, you who reign in heaven, you who are our Father because you have made us your people, made us sons and daughters of the Most High. We thank you, Father, for our elder brother, for Jesus Christ, that we come now in this hour and in this time, in this day of worship, not with our own deeds in our hands, but pleading the merits of Christ, pleading His righteousness. And so, Father, we come now seeking to be instructed by our Savior, seeking, Father, to learn more of Him, to grow in our likeness to Him, your Son. And, Father, we ask that you would do this for us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, give us grace that we would come in faith. Give us grace, Father, that we would worship in spirit. Give us grace, Father, that we would worship in truth. Bless this time now, we pray, not merely for our sake, Father, but that you might be glorified, that Christ might be exalted among us. Open our minds, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Deliver us from the influence of the world, from the influence of Satan, from the sinfulness of our own hearts. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Have you ever wondered how to help the spread of the gospel? How it is that you, a citizen here in the United States, a member of this church, can help the spread of the gospel throughout the world? What are some of the practical ways that you have thought of, perhaps, in the past, that Christians in a local church may help the missionary efforts of saints around the world, of the efforts of this church, your church here, to spread the gospel? If this is a spiritual work, this ministry of the gospel, how is it that we are to engage in this work? We must engage in this work in a spiritual way. Now, there's two major events in history that we need to have in the background of our minds as we come to this text. The first is the Great Commission, the giving of the Great Commission by Christ to His apostles. Now, this flows from His life, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension. Because of these things, Jesus said to His disciples, specifically to His apostles, all authority has been in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so His apostles were commissioned to go into the nations, to make disciples, to baptize those disciples, and to teach those disciples. Now, the apostles are all dead. They are in heaven, they are with Christ. And that commission now has been passed to the church. Each local church has a responsibility to carry out this great commission. And all the churches together on earth now are united in this great work. The second major historical event that we need to keep in mind is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This was the end of the temple, the end of the Levitical sacrifices. Now, this is important to understand because it gives us a context for why Paul is making these requests. 4 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, there was, in AD 66, the beginning of the Jewish revolt. And this is what provoked the Romans to come in and conquer Palestine, conquer Judea. Now, as far as we can tell from the dates in Acts, that we have in Acts, Paul visited Jerusalem, his prayer request, his telling them that he was going to make this contribution, taking this contribution from the Gentile churches to the church at Jerusalem. This visit was roughly AD 57, somewhere around then. So we're talking about 9 years before this revolt kicks off. Now, that's only 9 years. So already tensions are building in Judea. Already tensions are building in Jerusalem. Now, to give you a bit of perspective, I'm not drawing a comparison between Rome and Britain or between us and Jerusalem, but to give you some perspectives, 9 years before the Declaration of Independence was the Townshend Acts, which was Britain taxing the colonies in order to pay the salaries of the governors. They were trying to tax the colonies and make the governors reliant on the empire rather than on their constituents. Now, this sparked resistance in the colonies. And then, what date was this? In 1768, they sent troops to quarter in Boston. And then in 1770, you have the Boston Massacre. So that's roughly 9 years before the Declaration of Independence. So a lot can happen in 9 years. It may seem like a long span of time. But 9 years after Paul visits, we have the revolt kick off in Judea. And we have Rome coming in to conquer Jerusalem and destroying the temple. So there's a lot of upheaval. There's volatility. The situation is politically unstable to some extent. And we need to have this in the back of our minds as we come to this text. Now, as Paul asks for the prayers of the saints, as we've read here this morning, this gives us good instruction in how to pray. And it gives us good instruction and good encouragement in how we are to pray. And so we'll see Paul instructing these saints and instructing us in how we should understand prayer in view of our Savior, in view of we as saints among fellow saints, and in view of the specifics that we need to bring in prayer. So how then should we pray for the ministry of the gospel? And we'll see this first of all in the first half of verse 30. We see that we should pray for the ministry of the gospel with the right motivation. Paul offers this motivation to the Romans by pleading with them. This is not simply begging for their prayers. Paul is not abdicating his authority. He's not giving up his position as an apostle, as a messenger of Jesus Christ. What he's doing is encouraging them to put into use what they already know about the church. They've already been instructed by Paul, and we saw this in chapter 12. They've been instructed by Paul that the church is one body, the one body of Jesus Christ. Specifically, he wants them to pray in regard to the unity that he has just been discussing, the mutual unity, the unity that they are to have as a church, and the unity that they have as a local church with other churches around the known world. They are also to pray in regard to this mutual service of the Jewish and Gentile Christians and the church. So Paul is urging them to pray, and he's exhorting them to pray. Coming from an apostle with his position of authority in the church, this is a command. They are to pray. But it's more than merely a command. It's also an appeal. He begs them. He's asking. He's begging. He's urging them to pray for him. But it's also based on something. It's not just an appeal that's groundless, not just him asking for help. He grounds this in two things that we need to notice here. Paul motivates them to pray through Jesus Christ. And notice that he gives this appeal by using Jesus' full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeals to them based on Jesus' authority. He is Lord. He is the risen Lord. He has ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand. He appeals to them on the basis of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? He is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man, and he is Christ. He came to earth, and he accomplished the mission that the Father gave him. He did the will of the Father. He did what Christ told, what the Father told him to come and do as the Messiah. He came and purchased salvation for his people by living under the law, earning for us our salvation, by suffering on the cross, paying for what we could not pay, and earning for us eternal life. This is the appeal that Paul makes to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he appeals to them based on the Savior's authority, his person, and his mission. This Jesus Christ, this Lord Jesus Christ, the one who reigns, who has accomplished the salvation for his people, has commissioned Paul as an apostle of the gospel. He urges them, this apostle of the Gentiles, urges them to pray on his behalf. It's an appeal to them based on their Lord and his Lord. He also motivates them to pray through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and especially to the Holy Spirit's work of unity. It's the love of the Holy Spirit at work in the hearts of each one of these saints individually that binds them together in membership in this local church, one with another. This is where their unity comes from, and this is where they have why they have unity with other local churches. Calvin put it this way: the love of the Spirit is that by which Christ joins us together, for it is not that of the flesh, nor of the world, but is from his Spirit, who is the bond of our unity. This is not a love based on emotion. This is a love based on the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Notice that Paul goes for help where he knows he will find help. He goes to the church and asks for their prayers. Prayer is not a trifling thing. This is not just a little thing that we do, a little exercise that we do on Sunday morning or at different periods during the week. This is a means of grace in the life of the church. And notice the power that is at work here. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been given all power and authority in heaven and earth. Through the Holy Spirit, the one who comes and regenerates dead hearts. This is powerful divine power at work. So prayer is not a trifling thing. Along with the obligation to pray that we know that we all have as saints, and along with the joy that we find in praying to our Father and bringing our petitions to him, the joy that we find in knowing that he hears our prayers, besides this, we have an ongoing obligation from this command of the apostle. We must pray for the work of the ministry of the gospel. So as we pray for the work of the gospel, we must have a godly motivation. And secondly, and we see this in the latter half of verse 30, we must pray in a way that it has a proper understanding. We must properly understand what this prayer is, this work that we engage upon as saints praying for the work of the ministry. And I want to discuss this in 2 points. We need to notice that this is work, and we need to notice that this is work with one another. So first of all, we need to understand that prayer is work. This word that Paul uses, this has the idea of great work in the midst of great conflict. Okay? It started with the idea of physical work done by an athlete. Physical competition, one athlete with another, or a team of athletes against another athlete. And then it quickly broadened out to the idea of other conflict, other realms of conflict, of strife. So it became a political word and a military word. It could also be used for the work of debate, one person with another. And then it becomes used for the idea of the work of the godly, those who are faithful to God, the work of the godly in the midst of the suffering of this life, whether this is persecution or any kind of suffering in which we as saints suffer because we are Christians. So here it has the idea of the athlete or the soldier who is exerting himself, along with the idea that we do this in a spiritual way in prayer. So combining these two ideas, the strenuous spiritual activity. We need to also understand that prayer is a joint effort. It's more than just individual striving. Paul's emphasizing that in doing this work or making this effort, they join with him in his labor for the gospel. These saints in Rome, these Jews who misunderstood the law, these Gentiles who were pagans who offered up pagan sacrifices, both of these types of Christians, are now saved. And now they, those who were at war with God, were enemies of God, now they enter into this work of the gospel ministry with Jesus Christ's apostle. So we have here a picture of an athlete working together with fellow athletes, a soldier standing with other soldiers. There's a common bond, a common empathy, and a common dependence. We see this elsewhere in Paul's letter to the Colossians. He uses a similar word here in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. Now listen to how Paul describes Epaphras. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Laboring fervently. This is the idea that Paul is trying to get across in Romans. He's asking these Roman saints, these Jews and Gentiles united in this local church, in Jesus Christ, he's asking them, urging them to pray for him, to fervently pray for him, laboring fervently for him. So prayer for the ministry of the gospel must be biblically motivated, and it must be biblically understood. Thirdly, in verses 31 through 33, we should pray for the ministry of the gospel with particulars. We must be specific in our prayers. Paul asks them here to pray for particular items. He asks them to pray for rescue on his behalf from those in Judea who are disobedient to the gospel. Paul is really and truly concerned for his life. This may be the point in Paul's life where he becomes a martyr. This is a legitimate fear. Go back and read through the book of Acts. You will find over and over and over again the Jews attempting to take Paul's life, and over again God preserving him. This is a legitimate fear for Paul to have. Let's see an instance of this in Acts. Turn to chapter 23, if you would. A few pages back. Now, Paul had gone to Jerusalem, and we read this in Acts. He had taken the gift to the Jerusalem church, and one of the things they asked him to do was go down to the temple with some of the disciples there. And at the temple, he was noticed by some Jews from Asia, and they started an uproar in the temple. They dragged Paul out of the temple and were beating him. They were getting ready to kill him when a Roman garrison came down and intervened. Now, one thing the Romans hate more than anything else is a lack of taxes. And one of the things that results in a lack of taxes every time is disturbance. It's called stasis, rebellion, revolt. So anytime there's uproar, they want to squash it quick. So that's what we have going on here in Acts. Now, they come down here, they deliver Paul from the hand of the Jews, but they don't have a high opinion of Paul either. So if you want, go back some time and read this account. Anyway, let's turn to verse 10, and we'll see, we'll get a taste of the flavor of the enmity that the Jews have for Paul, why his life is in danger, and why he makes this specific request to the Romans in his letter. 23 and verse 10. Now, there arose a great dissension. The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Okay, so he's been rescued again by the Roman soldiers. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So he's told by Jesus Christ that he will go to Rome. And now listen again, and we get another idea here of the enmity of the Jews. "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. This gives you an idea of the volatile nature, the political climate, and also how much these Jews hate what Paul is doing in preaching the gospel throughout the Mediterranean. So there's legitimate concern on Paul's part. He also asks them to pray that the collection that he brings to the churches in the church in Jerusalem would be accepted by that church there. He's deeply concerned that the pressure from the wider Jewish community would exert such an influence on this church in Jerusalem that they might possibly reject this gift from the Gentile churches. This would result in great disunity among the churches, between the church in Jerusalem and the churches, the Gentile churches spread throughout the Mediterranean world. Paul is deeply concerned to maintain the unity of the visible church. And so he prays and he asks the Romans to pray with him, to join with him in this effort, to pray with him that the gift would be accepted. Notice also, secondly, that Paul asks for these prayers for specific, particular results. He wants to be able to come to them with joy. He wants to be delivered out of the hands of these Jews who hate him. He wants the gift to be accepted by the church in Jerusalem. And he wants to, because of this, be able to come to them with joy. He seeks the joy of this church in Rome and their unity as well. And notice also that he wants to be refreshed in their company. He wants to enjoy the comfort of mutual fellowship around sound doctrine and around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Prayer is effective. And we need to remember that. It's quick, we're quick, and it's easy to forget that prayer is effective. We can trust that it's effective because Paul, Christ's ambassador, thought that it was effective and so asked for these saints to pray for him. He thought that it was effective in spite of the fact that he was facing the hatred of the Jews and because of what he desired in the unity of the church. He was facing great enmity and great anger, great hostility in this nation of Jews. And he might even be facing enmity in the church under the influence of the wider nation. He has this resolute, tireless yearning for unity among the churches. And so because of these two things, he asks for prayer. It's effective because we're praying to the God who ordained all things. Here in Romans, we have Paul's desire. Paul's desire was for deliverance from the hand of the Jews. His desire was for unity among the churches. And then in Acts, we have recounted how this actually turned out, that Paul was imprisoned. There's some indication that the gift was accepted, but Paul was imprisoned. He was enchained. And that was how he got to Rome. That was the providence that God used to answer this prayer. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, we see the results of these prayers. Look at verse 12. of chapter 1. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul had this desire. He asked for these prayers. These prayers were answered, not the way they might have expected, but God brought Paul to Rome, where he testified before kings, as Jesus had said. His prayers were answered according to God's will. Prayer is effective. We need to consider whether or not we pray for the unity of God's churches. And I confess that I have often been somewhat provincial and unbelieving in my prayers for churches. Do we pray that Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the church, would unite his church here on earth? Do we pray for this? I would submit to you that this might be a more important topic of prayer than even revival, that we see Christ's churches working together in unity. So here at the end, in conclusion then, we must pray with godly motivation, a godly motivation that considers our Savior. We must have a right understanding of how prayer works as we engage in this work and this labor together for the gospel ministry. And we need to pray. We need to come before God's throne with specific, particular requests. These things must characterize our prayer, but they must most importantly characterize our prayers for the gospel, the spread of the gospel, and the work of the ministry. As you pray for your elders, as you pray for the preaching of the word, as you pray for the proclamation of the gospel, be specific in your prayers. Pray with understanding, and be motivated by Jesus Christ and the love of the Holy Spirit. Pray for our church. Pray for the churches in our local area, and pray for the churches gathered around this nation and around the world. I know you are tempted at times to think that prayer isn't necessary, because I'm tempted at times to think that prayer isn't necessary. We know that God is sovereign, and that He is all-powerful, and that He has ordained all things. We don't pray in spite of that. We pray because of that. We pray because He is sovereign. We pray because He is the one who has ordained all things. So we pray to the one who is in control. You must pray in faith, and you must pray with empathy toward those who minister the gospel. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, you are just like those disobedient Jews in Jerusalem who rejected the Messiah. They rejected the Savior. They thought that they could earn God's favor by keeping the law. They thought that they could remain a nation by keeping the law. They thought that they could maintain and earn God's faithfulness and God's love. They were wrong in this. And if you think you can earn God's favor, you too are wrong. The only way that you can have standing, the only way that you can be right with God, is by trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting in the one who has earned God's favor. And God's promise to you is that if you will trust in Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. Our God is sovereign, and He does hear the prayers of His people. He hears our prayers. When we pray according to His will, when we pray in Jesus' name, under His authority, He is sovereign, and He not only hears our prayers, He works in and through our prayers. In Luke 22, Jesus said this to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But I have prayed for you. Your Savior continues to intercede for you on your behalf. We intercede for one another. Because our great Savior is interceding for us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Lord, our Father, we confess before you that we do not often pray as we ought, or we infrequently. We often pray in a way that is not according to your word. Father, we are often distracted in our prayers and fearful. Father, many times we don't even know what we should pray. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us grace, that we would pray according to your word, according to the instruction that we have by your Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that we would pray always under the authority of Christ, coming in his name according to his instruction and his commandments. We thank you, Father, that you hear our prayers, not because our prayers are beautiful or lovely or perfect in your sight, but, Father, because you love your Son. We thank you, Father, that we come before you because we have a high priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies, not bearing the blood of animals, but bearing his own blood. We thank you, Father, that we have surety and certainty in the work of our Savior, that we have a perfect covenant. Father, that we stand before you under our covenant head, Jesus Christ. Father, strengthen our prayers. Teach us more and more how to pray. Help us to pray in a way that honors you. Work through our prayers, we ask. Humble us under your will. Teach us to rely upon you. Teach us, Father, to accept your will and to continue to rejoice in you and to obey you. And we ask, Father, that you would prosper the preaching of your word. As the gospel is proclaimed in your churches, may you be glorified and may you be exalted. May your will be done in this and in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.